Look at our subject for tonight. Basic title that we have here for this particular message is From Bondage to Favor, Daniel, Introduction and Chapter 1. And so the first thing that I'd like us to consider here as we look at this is, why study Daniel? Or to put it in a little stronger terms, why should you be coming out here on a night like this when you could be home watching the Kansas City Chiefs? Well, one reason is, you don't need to put this down as the first reason, but the Kansas City Chiefs left the airport just about the time I arrived, so that's one reason, but we won't put that down at the first. First reason is found in, I'm not going to use proper outline form, I'll just use a 1 instead of an A here, but first reason is that it's part of the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we read that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture. That's all the way from Genesis to Revelation, and that includes the book of Daniel. We study it then because it is part of the Word of God. When Chet and I met several weeks ago, by the way, I'll attribute this to Marlene Mills as well. I had been traveling at several conferences in the Midwest at that time, was on my way through Council Bluffs and stopped to visit Hal and Marlene and stayed overnight with them. And Marlene said that I really ought to get in touch with Chet McCauley and see if we might be interested in speaking together at a conference somewhere. Anyway, so I was on my way then up to Sioux City to see my parents again, and as I was driving back, I just gave Chet's office a call. Jan, I believe, took the call and said Chet wasn't in, but she'd give the message that I was going to be arriving at the airport for a 1:20 flight. And instead of Chet would like to meet me at the airport, we could talk about it a little bit. Well, I figured the chances that he'd come and meet some guy that chances are he never heard of was about 1%. But sure enough, I bring my car into Alamo and fella comes up and introduces himself, I'm Chet McCauley. Anyway, from that meeting, this conference this weekend was planned. But I remember as we were driving together at the time, we were talking about a teacher, a man who has a series of videotapes, and I'm not going to be particularly critical of this man because he is a believer and his doctrine is basically sound, and he's got some good principles of teaching. The videotape series that he has is titled The 7 Laws of the Learner, and there's a lot of good practical advice on how to teach effectively there. But one of the things that he insists on is that you've got to ascertain the particular needs of your audience. And if you're not addressing the particular needs that your audience feels at this time, forget it. Well, that makes a lot of sense, practically. But with all due respect, I'm going to have to disagree. I think the idea of teaching really should be that we prepare believers to face their needs when they arise. It shouldn't be a situation where, let's say there's a death in the family and you start wondering, hey, Chet, will you come over and give us the doctrine of dying? Or let's say you're going through some unusual suffering and, now, where were those notes on suffering? Chet, would you come by and tell us about those again? Or you get a government position or something like that, and Chet, what does the Bible say about this? No, I think the idea of teaching is that if you're taking in God's Word on a regular basis, you will have ingested this material, it will be part of your frame of reference, and when the time of crisis arises, when you need that material, you've got it. In other words, I don't think teaching should simply be meeting felt needs at the time. In talking about Daniel and some of the problems that Daniel faces, some of the crises that Daniel faces in his life may not be crises that you're facing right now. But they may be in the future. And again, God's Word tells us that all Scripture is profitable. So there's our first reason. Second reason would be that Daniel is a model. He's a model of God's man in a pagan society. By By the way, some of you may know Glenn Carnegie, who was pastor at Petrean Church down in Tulsa, where I taught at the Tulsa Seminary of Biblical Languages for a number of years while I was at Earl Roberts. But anyway, Glenn used to say that I had the one absolutely essential qualification to be a doctrine preacher and teacher, and that was lousy handwriting. I don't know how Chet survived without that qualification, because I see Chet is beautiful and it's well organized. I'll do the best I can. Daniel is a model of how believers who live in a secular or pagan society should conduct themselves. As we're going to see in a little bit later tonight, here we have a young boy, early in his teens perhaps, a boy who's been brought up in Jerusalem in a pious Jewish home, who is taken hostage to Babylon, put through the Babylonian public schools for 3 years, trained in Babylon culture, prepared to serve a pagan Babylonian society. And then later, a pagan Persian society. How do we conduct ourselves when we are living in a pagan society? It's been suggested by many for quite some time that we in America are living in the post-Christian era. I'm not sure I totally agree with that. Most people in this country still call themselves Christians, although many have a very vague idea of what that's all about. And probably the majority of people in this country still adhere to Judeo-Christian values, even if they don't always practice them or believe in them with the fervor that they once did. But at any rate, certainly Christianity and biblical values do not have the influence in this country that they had even so much as 20, 25 years ago, let alone what they had back in the 1700s or in the 1600s. How do we live then, if we are in fact living in a pagan or secular society? Daniel, probably better than any other figure in the Old Testament, provides us with that model. Third reason is that Daniel is also a model of our relationship to authority. Chapter 1, which we're going to go through later on tonight, we see Daniel as he's a hostage in Babylon under the control of the captain of the guard and his relationship with the captain of the guard. We see after he graduates from the Babylonian School of Political Science that he is given a position in the Babylonian government, that he rises to, in effect, prime minister of Babylon, also serves as a justice of the Babylonian Supreme Court. When we read that phrase, he sat in the gate, that's where the court was conducted, and that's what that phrase means. Served King Nebuchadnezzar, continued to serve, although probably went into obscurity for some time in the degenerate period of Babylonian history. And then in 539 BC, when Babylon fell to the Persians, Daniel once again becomes a president and, in effect, prime minister of the Babylonian province under Persia. Here is a man who serves two pagan empires, serves them, as we're going to see throughout this weekend, with the utmost of integrity, with the utmost of professional excellence, and at the same time is faithful to his God. He had such a spirit of excellence in the way he conducted himself in these offices that, as we'll see in chapter 4 and chapter 6, he was instrumental in leading both Nebuchadnezzar and Darius to a closer knowledge of God. And yet at the same time, we're going to see that he also had clashes with authority. We'll see one of these tonight. We'll see another on Sunday morning when I use the subject, But If Not, passage there in Daniel chapter 3 where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say that God will deliver us, but if not, we will still not worship your pagan gods. Chapter 6, where we see the edict that no one is to ask anything of any man or any god except the king. And yet Daniel goes ahead and prays. Another clash with authority. How do we handle that? Certainly a relevant issue today. Back Wednesday night in the airport, I was just getting ready to board my plane, and the plane at the next gate was deboarding at the same time. All of a sudden, I hear my name shouted out. Somebody shouts across the corridor there, John Eidsmo. I look over there, and it's Randall Terry of Operation Rescue. Well, we only had about 5 minutes to talk, but certainly he capitalizes the issue today. How does a believer respond when human authority commands us to do what God's Word forbids, or forbids us to do what God's Word commands? We'll be addressing that in much more detail later on. Anyway, so Daniel is the ideal model from the Scriptures as to how a believer should respond to authority. Fourth, Daniel is an excellent book of history. We'll talk more tomorrow night about the relevance of history and reasons for studying history, various philosophies of history. I'll simply say that one of the reasons why so many of us today find history boring is that we've just been taught history as an unconnected set of facts. We haven't been taught what history means, and we haven't been taught to see the sovereign hand of God at work in human affairs. We'll talk about philosophies of history tomorrow night and the significance of these, and we'll see what Daniel has to say about history. More than any other book of the Bible, we see in Daniel a panoply of world events. The four great world empires that unfold in Daniel, from the Babylonians to the Persians to the Greeks to the Romans. To understand history, Daniel is as good a book as you'll find anywhere. To understand what it means, there is none that excels it. Another reason to study Daniel, although we won't get into this in this weekend quite as much, is prophecy. Not only does Daniel give us a great deal of history, but he gives us much of that history in advance of it taking place. Not only that, but he predicts the coming of Messiah the Prince in chapter 9, and predicts the last days. Much of Daniel deals with events that will take place in the tribulation and in the millennium, and we'll see those things as well. A sixth reason to study Daniel is that Daniel comes with a very high letter of recommendation. Recommendation that comes to us from a fellow by the name of Ezekiel. You might just take a look at Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, says the Lord God. I'm not going to go into the thorough exegesis of the meaning of that tonight, except to say that along with Noah and with Job, Ezekiel, roughly a contemporary of Daniel, recommends Daniel as an exemplary hero of the faith. A sixth reason, I'm sorry, that was the sixth reason, Ezekiel. A seventh reason is that the book of Daniel is probably the clearest prophecy we see in the Old Testament of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Daniel points to the Savior. It points to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was, in Daniel's words, cut off, or who died for our sins. In Daniel chapter 9, we speak about Messiah the Prince. And speak about Daniel's 70 weeks, which each of those weeks, heftas is the word there, period of seven years, in other words, period of 490 years, speaks about the first 69 of these, 483. Sir Robert Anderson, in his excellent book, The Coming Prince, goes through the history and pinpoints the date in which that prophecy came and shows how it points directly to the date of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing 483 years and so on, we can predict that exactly. And then goes on to speak about that last week of Daniel, that last seven-year period. When does that come in? The last week, or the last 7 years of the Jewish age, after Messiah the Prince. That is, during the tribulation. An eighth reason, and the last reason, is that once again, we see through the book of Daniel, God's hand in human affairs. Especially in these days, we need to know that God is still on the throne. Throughout the book of Daniel, we see repeatedly that emphasis. Chapter 2, he tells us that God setteth up kings and removeth kings. In chapter 4, he shows us exactly how that's done when Nebuchadnezzar is removed for a period of 7 years and then restored. In Daniel chapter 10, we see angels who fight on behalf of kingdoms, fallen and elect angels alike. I sometimes wonder if you had a special set of glasses that could see angels, if you could roam through the corridors of Capitol Hill and the White House and so on. I wonder what kind of creatures you might see lurking in the halls. Daniel speaks about angelic involvement in the affairs of men. And in chapter 12, he speaks about Michael, the archangel, the great prince who fighteth for his people. Once again, throughout the book of Daniel, we see the sovereign hand of God at work in human affairs. So those are eight reasons, then, and I'm sure there are many more, why it is important in this day and age that we should be studying the book of Daniel and gleaning its lessons for today. All right, so the next question I'd like to ask is, who wrote Daniel and when? Well, it would seem pretty obvious that the book of Daniel was written by Daniel. That would make sense, wouldn't it? And if that's the case, then obviously it was written during Daniel's lifetime. Well, what was Daniel's lifetime? Well, if Daniel was taken hostage in the year 605, the year that King Nebuchadnezzar seized Jerusalem, we're told that he took these youths hostage with him, and the word for youth there means a young lad just entering puberty, let's say around 14 years of age or thereabout. If we figure then that Daniel was maybe 14, 15 years of age in 605 B.C., then we could probably say he was born somewhere around 620 B.C. Many of the events that Daniel talks about, the fall of King Belshazzar, for example, the conquest of the Persians, Daniel's being involved in the Persian government then under King Darius and the Den of Lions and so on in chapter 6. This takes place after the fall of Babylon to the Persians in 539 B.C., and so some of these chapters, the events that we see therein, take place somewhat after 539 B.C. How many years after, we don't know exactly. Interesting picture that we get then. If you close your eyes and think of Daniel, I'm not going to ask you to do that right now. That sounds like some New Age exercise or something, and I'm not going to go into that, but If you close your eyes and think of Daniel, usually the picture that will come to your mind is some golden-haired boy surrounded by these lions. Well, that's not entirely an accurate picture. I mean, if Daniel was born around 620 B.C., and it couldn't have been more than a couple of years after that, and if Babylon fell to the Persians in 539 B.C., so that his encounter with Darius in the Den of Lions took place sometime after 539 B.C., by this time Daniel has to be at least 80 years old. But at any rate, other than that, that picture would be pretty accurate, I would think. But so the book of Daniel, then, if it in fact was written by Daniel, must have been written sometime during Daniel's lifetime, which means sometime after 620 B.C., and sometime maybe up to or maybe a little after 539 B.C. We don't know how long Daniel lived after the Persian conquest. Probably several years at least, but exactly how long, we don't know. So sometime in that framework, then, would be when the book of Daniel was written, if in fact it was written by Daniel. But we are being told today that the book of Daniel was not written by Daniel. Rather, it was written by somebody else, we don't know exactly who, several centuries later. Well, let's take a look at some of the arguments for the authenticity of the book of Daniel. Was Daniel as the author? Let's see what some of the attacks on that view are and what our response to those attacks should be. I'm going to draw it like this in debaters forum here, the liberal argument, liberal objection, and the good guy response. I try to teach in a very objective manner here, but first objection here is that Daniel writes extensively of future events, of events that take place long after the lifetime of Daniel. He describes, for example, the rise of the Persian Empire in 539 B.C. He describes them in chapter 2 and on in further chapters, 7, 8, 10, 11, and so on. He describes the rise of the Greek Empire in 330 B.C. Now, there's events that are taking place over two centuries later. He describes how this empire, the Greek Empire, is going to be the greatest empire in the entire world at that time. Now, at this time, Greece, at the time Daniel is living here, back at this time, 539 B.C., all Greece is at this time is a group of little city-states that do very little except fight with each other. To predict that two centuries later, Greece will be the leading world power would be about like my predicting to you today that in the year 2200, the leading power in the world will be El Salvador. That's about the likelihood of such a prediction turning out to be true. Then he goes on to speak about an empire that will rise after Greece, the Roman Empire. And in the later chapters, he describes these by name. Well, how is it possible that anybody back in 539 B.C. could have known these things? Obviously, the liberal critic says this had to be written by somebody else several centuries later. Well, the objection that I would give, the response I would give to this objection is that this denies that the Bible is the Word of God. It assumes that the book of Daniel is simply the product of human wisdom and nothing else. If that's all the book of Daniel is, then yes, it would be virtually impossible that anybody could have predicted these things that far in advance. But to God, all things are possible. And God stands above time and sees the future just as he sees the past and the present. And so if we accept that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God, then it is not at all surprising to find that the Bible can predict events that take place in the future. just as the Bible, including the book of Daniel, predicts events that have yet to be fulfilled even today. Second objection that is often raised is that there are too many miracles in Daniel, too many supernatural events for the 6th century B.C. The Jews back in the 6th century B.C. just weren't all that interested in miracles. Now, if you go to the 2nd century B.C., at this time they're very interested in them. And the apocalyptic literature of the time abounds in miracles and great supernatural events and visions and so on. But not in this period. Well, I'll give you 3 responses to that. First would be that God is sovereign, and he can work miracles when and where he chooses. Second would be that God seems to work miracles especially during periods of crisis, the time of the flood, the time of the exodus from Egypt, the birth and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that in the last days there will be signs and wonders again. So God seems to work miracles, especially during periods of crisis. And certainly this period, the period of Israel's captivity in Babylon, certainly this is a period of crisis. Third, we do see contemporary literature of the time, the works, for example, of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And these works also contain extensive miracles and visions and supernatural events. So there's nothing surprising then to find miracles and visions in the book of Daniel, and that should be no basis whatsoever for doubting its authenticity. The third objection that is sometimes raised concerns the languages. One of the things that you might note here is that it's generally believed that the book of Daniel is the only book in the Old Testament that is not written entirely in Hebrew. Most of it is, but small portions of it are not. In fact, you might just get this down, that chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 4a are written in Hebrew, that 2:4a through 7, verse 28, are written in Aramaic. Aramaic, by the way, if you don't already know this, is a language that's kind of a cross between Hebrew and Babylonian or Chaldean, kind of a mixture of both. A person speaking Hebrew and a person speaking Chaldean, or speaking Aramaic, I should say, could understand each other, but they'd have a little bit of difficulty, kind of like a Norwegian and Swede talking. They can understand each other for the most part, although the words and accents are a little different, or maybe somewhat like an Englishman and an Irishman. And then, from chapter 7, verse 28, to the end, chapter 12, verse 13, we're back in the Hebrew again. Well, this shouldn't be any reason at all to doubt the authenticity of the book of Daniel, or to doubt that it was in fact written by Daniel back in this period of time. First of all, we don't know for sure what languages the book of Daniel might have originally been written in. Maybe the portions that we have that are in Aramaic today were originally in Hebrew and were translated. We don't know that. Part of that is the testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar himself, which quite understandably would be in Chaldean or Aramaic. There is nothing in the Aramaic or the Hebrew here that should give us any reason to question that it could have been written by Daniel back at this particular period of time. A fourth objection that is sometimes raised is that the book contains Persian words. Persian words that, according to the liberal critics, were not in the Hebrew or Aramaic vocabulary during the period of time in which Daniel lived. I might just add that it was during this period of time that the Jews started speaking Aramaic. After they went into captivity, they came back from captivity, most of them, speaking a language that was kind of a mixture of the Hebrew that they spoke when they went into captivity and the Chaldean that was kind of forced on them by the Chaldeans or Babylonians. And so they emerged speaking Aramaic, which was, as I say, kind of a combination of the two. Well, what about Persian words? Well, first of all, let's remember that Daniel was a Persian official. He is prime minister before the Persian king, Darius. The idea that he would know certain Persian court terms and the like shouldn't be all that surprising. You know, it is amazing some of the things you hear people say about the ignorance of that time, even going back to earlier times and so on. How could it be that Moses could bring down the Ten Commandments? Or how could it be that Moses could have written the first five books of the Bible? Like the rest of the Hebrews, Moses was illiterate. Wait just a minute here. Moses grew up in the court of Pharaoh. The Egyptians had writing going way back to well before 2000 B.C. If Moses is being brought up as a prince in the court of the Egyptian Pharaoh, don't you suppose just possibly somebody might have taught him how to read and write? And that's assuming that the Hebrews didn't know how to do so at that time, which I think is highly questionable. I think they did know how to read and write at that time. But anyway, Daniel, as an official of the Persian king, certainly would have some understanding of the Persian language. And so it shouldn't be that surprising that he would bring those words, when appropriate, to bear in his writing that pertains to the kingdom of Persia. Also respond that other Bible scholars say that there is no Persian word in the book of Daniel that hadn't already entered the Aramaic language during Daniel's lifetime. A fifth objection, the book of Daniel. And that as a result, since we didn't have a whole lot of connection back in 539 B.C., between the Hebrews and the Greeks, this must have been later. It must have been during the Maccabean period of shortly after 200 B.C., the period of time when Israel became influenced by the Greeks, or as we commonly say, Hellenized. Well, in response, I'd simply point out that there are a total of three Greek words in the book of Daniel. These are all in chapter 3, and all three are names of musical instruments. Now, it is common in languages throughout the world that musical instruments, and other musical terminology, in fact, retains the titles and names of the language of its origin. We speak today, for example, of the cello and the viola, the piano. Those are Italian terms, because Italy is where those instruments originated. That's common throughout the world, that musical instruments retain their names from the language of the country of origin. And in fact, this whole argument is really an argument for the authenticity of the book of Daniel, because if, in fact, Daniel was written during the Maccabean period, it would almost undoubtedly contain a lot more Greek words than it does. At that time, the Greeks had become very thoroughly Hellenized, or Greekized, if we can use a more vulgar expression. The fact that it only contains three, and that those are the names of musical instruments, indicates to us a much earlier origin. The sixth argument, is historical inaccuracies. Well, that's not necessarily an argument for dating. That might be an argument against inspiration. No reason necessarily to think the books written in the Maccabean period would have any more historical inaccuracies or less than books written back in 539 B.C. But I would simply say that In my view, there are no historical inaccuracies in the book of Daniel. Nothing that cannot be explained by proper historical analysis, proper archaeology, now that we need these things to justify the Word of God, but it is nice sometimes when they do come to our help. A couple things that are called inaccuracies take place right in the very beginning of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, where we read that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar came and seized the city of Jerusalem. Well, the problem with that is that Jeremiah says it was in the fourth year. Who's right? Jeremiah or Daniel? Well, the answer, very simply, is that Jeremiah was writing in Jerusalem, and so he used the Jewish calendar. Daniel was writing in Chaldea, or Babylonia, so he used the Babylonian calendar. That's the only reason for the difference there. Question as to whether Nebuchadnezzar was in fact king during this time, speaking about what year he became king and so on. Well, in the Hebrew, the word king can mean king or it can mean crown prince. Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar, was king for quite some time, but during this time, Nebuchadnezzar served as his crown prince and his general of the armies. So no inaccuracy there. You'll hear the inaccuracy, for example, that it refers to this mythical figure Belshazzar in chapter 5. There's no Belshazzar in the Table of Kings of Babylon. That is, there wasn't until the mid-1800s, when the liberal critics once again were put to shame, when cuneiform tablets were discovered in Babylon, listing Belshazzar as the crown prince, the son of King Nabonidus, who reigned as his co-regent. Time and again, modern archaeology has shown the truth of Scripture against these errors that are claimed by the liberal critics. Seventh reason for doubting the accuracy of, for doubting the historicity of the book of Daniel, is that the style of the book of Daniel is similar to the Maccabean period. That is the period about 100 to 200 BC. Writings of that time frequently referred to visions and things like this. So there's a great deal of similarity. There were works that were being written at this time. Some of them we call the Apocrypha. Those are works of uncertain origin. And Martin Luther said that the Apocrypha contained a great deal of wisdom, but that they were not part of the Word of God. Another type that was called the Pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha. Now that's not some kind of imitation suede. Pseudepigrapha were works that were written at a later time and falsely ascribed to an earlier writer. You want to prove a certain point of theology? Well, let's say you live in 200 BC. What you do is, let's say you decide you want to cite Abraham as an authority. So you write the Book of Abraham, the Lost Book of Abraham. Then you take it out in the desert and you bury it out there and come back 6 months later and dig it up and find it and say, you just found the lost prophecy of Abraham. Here's what Abraham said. Well, this was happening a lot back at that time. Well, how do we respond? The answer, very simply, is that the style is similar because the apocryphal and pseudepigraphal works used Daniel as their model. A counterfeit has to have an original. Daniel was the original. These were the counterfeit models. And then an eighth objection that is sometimes raised concerns a Jewish scholar named Jesus ben Sirach, man who lived between 200 and 170 BC, and a man who wrote a history of the Jews. And in this history of the Jews, he doesn't mention Daniel. And according to the liberal critics, if Daniel were an authentic historical figure of the Hebrews, Jesus ben Sirach would have known of him, and Jesus ben Sirach certainly would have mentioned him. Well, several things to say in response. First of all, ben Sirach does mention Ezekiel. In fact, he cites extensively from Ezekiel. Ezekiel speaks of Daniel, Ezekiel 14:14, that we cited earlier, so Jesus ben Sirach must have been familiar with Daniel. But there are many figures in Israel's history that ben Sirach does not mention. Among these are Mordecai, Job, Ezra. He doesn't mention any of Israel's judges except for Samuel. So the fact that a person was not mentioned in the works of Jesus ben Sirach in no way means that that person is not authentic, nor does this mean that Daniel, the book of Daniel, was not written by Daniel himself. Well, then in response, why should we believe that Daniel was written by Daniel? Well, let me give you two reasons. First reason is that it claims to be. Many, many passages make this claim. For example, we could look at 7:15, 7:28, chapter 8, verse 1. I'm not going to ask you to turn to all of these right now. Passages repeatedly, I, Daniel, or this vision came to me, Daniel. At least 13 places throughout the book of Daniel, Daniel is claimed to be the author. There's the first reason. Second reason is that our Lord Jesus Christ claimed that this book was written by Daniel. Matthew 24:15, if you'd like to turn to that passage. Matthew 24:15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Not the book falsely attributed to Daniel the prophet, but Jesus calls the abomination of desolation that we'll see, well, we won't see it during this weekend, but if you go on to read chapters 10 and 11, you'll see the abomination of desolations spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Jesus had no hesitation in ascribing the book of Daniel to Daniel himself, to suggest then that it was not written by Daniel, is to say that either Jesus Christ lied or Jesus Christ was misinformed. In either case, we are questioning his character as God. We are questioning his veracity and or we are questioning his omniscience. Therefore, an attack upon the book of Daniel ultimately is an attack upon the lordship of Jesus Christ himself and his place in the Trinity. Okay, so now that we've looked at the book of Daniel, and by the way, I would say as to when it was written, that various chapters are written at various times, some perhaps written before the Babylonian captivity ended and the Jews, most of them, returned to the land. Some of them perhaps were written afterward, but most of them would date either shortly before or shortly after 539 B.C. The chapters, not every chapter necessarily was written in exactly the same year. Good age now. Get an idea of who the players are, get an idea of what's going on in this area. I'm going to draw you the world's worst map. And my art is worse than my handwriting, but what you see here is the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. Over here, we'll see the Persian Gulf. Now, we have basically a triangle of power in this area this time. One great power is up here. That is Assyria, with the capital city of Assyria being Nineveh. Next great power we have down here, Babylon. At the time, shortly before Daniel writes, Assyria has dominated Babylon. Shortly before, or probably right about the time of Daniel's birth, or when he was a young boy, the Babylonians finally broke free of Assyria and ultimately conquered Nineveh. Then down over here we have Egypt. Egypt, which during most of this period of time is a vassal of Assyria. These then are the three great world powers of the day. Now notice what you have right here in the middle. It's kind of the buffer between this triangle. Palestine, the land of the Jews. No wonder then, Daniel is in the very center of the hurricane. No wonder Daniel's in the very center of current events. Okay, then let's see what happens during this period of time. We'll talk first of all about the rise of Babylon. We can probably actually trace the rise of Babylon way back to about the time of the Tower of Babel and Nimrod shortly after the flood. These people are sometimes called the Sumerians, Nimrod and his wife, who Jewish tradition calls Semiramis. By the way, the Bible itself does not attribute the Tower of Babel to Nimrod, although it mentions them in essentially the same period. But the Jewish historian Josephus, in his work Antiquities of the Jews, says it was Nimrod who built the Tower of Babel. Anyway, so from the period of, let's say, 2000 B.C. up to perhaps 1000 B.C., we have this Babylonian Empire here with the city of Babylon as its capital. Then, about 1500 B.C., we start seeing the Empire of Assyria rising. Now, the Assyrians were a very warlike, very military people. I could go into great length describing their warlike traditions and their practices of how they made it an art to take the officers of their enemies when captured and skin them alive. And it was an art to see just, well, you'd start with the fingernails and work your way on like that. It was an art to see how long you could keep your enemy alive while you performed this rite. Great rite of conquest. By the way, some of that also, I might add, was Assyria's downfall. If you were an enemy soldier, an enemy officer, and you knew that was what was going to happen if you lost the battle, that would be quite an incentive to fight, wouldn't it? And ultimately, that was part of what led to Assyria's downfall. But from the period of time of about 1500 to about 1000 B.C., Assyria gradually asserts itself, and by 1000 B.C., Babylon has been conquered by Assyria. But now we see a new people rising, people called the Chaldeans, who come from down in here. And when we see references to Babylon and Babylonians in the book of Daniel, the people we are actually talking about are what are sometimes referred to as the Neo-Babylonians, or New Babylonians, actually the Chaldeans. We have a leader here by the name of Merodach-Baladan. And, interesting name, Merodach-Baladan, the name comes from two pagan gods, Marduk, chief of the pantheon of gods for the Babylonians, and Baal, chief of the gods for the Canaanites. Merodach-Baladan gets his name from both of these. He was a Chaldean chieftain who managed to unite the tribes together in an effort to try to recapture the glory that had once been Babylon. Several times he succeeded in conquering the city of Babylon and taking it over. Each time, however, the Assyrian army came down and finally drove him out. Years later, however, we see the Chaldeans finally united under a man by the name of Nabopolassar. Nabopolassar had at one time been a construction worker who entered the army and rose to the rank of general. Started as a buck private, in fact, and rose all the way to general. And Nabopolassar led the Chaldeans eventually to victory. Finally, by about 725 BC, I'm sorry, that should not be 725 BC, that should be 625 BC, Nabopolassar finally achieved Chaldean independence. And in the year 612 BC, or thereabouts, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, remember these cities once again here, Nineveh up here, the capital of Assyria, Babylon down here, the old Babylonian capital, Nineveh falls to Nabopolassar, who was aided in the battle by a son of his, whom we call Nebuchadnezzar. So Nabopolassar, with his son as crown prince, is now reigning over the Chaldean Empire. Now Egypt comes into the picture. And Egypt has been a vassal of Assyria. And as Assyria is falling, they call for aid from Egypt, and so the Pharaoh of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho, sends his troops up to fight against Nebuchadnezzar and Nabopolassar. And at a very important battle, one of the most significant battles of all history, a battle that takes place about 606 BC, 605, 606, depending on which calendar you use, the Battle of Carchemish, that's up in this area. In this Battle of Carchemish, Nabopolassar and Nebuchadnezzar defeat Pharaoh Necho. And they pursue Pharaoh Necho and his army. Well, Pharaoh Necho was killed, but they pursue the armies to the south and come in the area of Jerusalem. That's what brings us then to the first chapter of the book of Daniel. That's, in fact, how Nebuchadnezzar happens to come upon Jerusalem. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. That's what brought him there. Now previously, as by the way, these events take place over a period of several years. Events on the battlefield of this time don't take place as fast as they do today. But as Pharaoh Necho was coming north, he is met by a very devout king of Israel, Josiah. Josiah comes out with his army to fight against Pharaoh Necho. Whether he did so in accordance with the will of God or not is open to some question. At any rate, Josiah was defeated, and Josiah himself was killed in that battle. And so we see Jehoiakim on the throne now, and we see this conquest taking place. Interestingly enough, though, and I think it's significant to look at this, these events were prophesied about 100 years before. Take a look at Isaiah for a moment. This is during the reign of King Hezekiah. At that time, I'm sorry, Isaiah 39. when I gave you that date, 725 earlier, for Nabopolassar, that's actually the date for Merodach-Baladan and Hezekiah. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. And Hezekiah was glad of them, and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, and all that was found of his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah, and said unto him, What said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, All that is in my house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come, that all that is in thy house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, Good is the word which the Lord of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. Isaiah 39 is a prophecy of the events that begin a little more than 100 years later, unfolding with Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. So there in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, let's take a look at the passage now, and let's get a little understanding as to what's actually happened here. After all, the introduction's only been an hour. We'll go maybe another half hour or another 15, 20 minutes maybe at the very most here. We already read the first verse. We've seen what's happened. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. See the fulfillment here? And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should be certain of that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom there was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. See the fulfillment of Isaiah 39 here? Not only is all the treasure being taken to Babylon, and when we get to Daniel chapter 5, and we see King Belshazzar and his drunken feast, where the sacred vessels are taken out and profaned, that's the profanation of these sacred vessels of the Jews. But here we see the children of Israel being taken as well, taken hostage to serve the king of Babylon. Now we see this word eunuch here, and I might just simply say one thing about that word. The word eunuch, of course, as we use it in the English, the word means a man who no longer possesses male genitals. As the term is used in the Hebrew, it can mean that, but it can also simply mean a servant of the king. Now, sometimes the kings had servants who were physically made eunuchs as well. Why that was done? Well, part of the reason was so they'd be more docile, so they'd be more obedient, less spirited, less ambitious. Kind of the reason we geld horses. We have horses ourselves, and I guess if you're not sure what I mean when I say why we geld horses, I can only suggest that you go out and ride a stallion for a while, but before you do, I would suggest that you make sure that your health insurance premiums are up to date, and maybe your life insurance premiums as well. Anyway, so whether this captain of the guard was physically a eunuch or not is not the issue. At any rate, he was a servant of the king. And we read that these children have been taken. The word there for children is youths. Hebrew word means kids will be entering the age of puberty, say 13 to 15, thereabouts. And Daniel is among these. They're described as among the best children there are, children in whom there was no blemish, but well-favored, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge and understanding science, in other words, the smartest kids, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, at whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. These kids are going to be put through a 3-year indoctrination in Babylonian culture, Babylonian science, Babylonian religion. By the way, Babylonian science and religion were pretty much the same thing. Babylonian law. Basically, Babylonian society. The idea is we're going to take these kids and make them thorough Babylonians, and they will serve the Babylonian king. Now, why is Nebuchadnezzar doing this? Well, the primary reason is to ensure the loyalty of Judea. After all, if a king in Judea is considering rebellion against Babylon, if several hundred of the noblest families of Jerusalem come to him and say, hey, our kids are hostage there, well, the king better be careful what he does. So it's a means of ensuring their loyalty and perhaps creating some common bonds as these Babylonian Jews go back and forth and so on. So, and by the way, more and more of the Jews, as time goes on, get taken into captivity. Here it wasn't just these. These are just the first wave. Within a period of about 10 to 12 years, nearly all of them have been taken captive. But this is just the first wave right here. Okay. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years that at the end thereof they might stand before the king, that is, occupy positions in the Babylonian civil service. Now, Daniel has decided here that he's not going to eat the meat of the king. We see the names here, Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, each of these is given Babylonian names. Daniel, which literally means God is my judge, is given the names Belteshazzar, or Belteshazzar, which means Bel's prince. Bel was one of the Babylonian gods. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious, and he is given the name Shadrach, which means illumined by the sun god. Mishael means who or what is God, and he's given the name Meshach, which means, you can see it's simply a corruption here, who or what is Ishtar? Ishtar is the god of love in Babylonian, just like Venus for the Greeks. And Azariah, the Lord is my help. That name is changed to Abednego, the servant of Nego. Nebo was the god of education in the Babylonian pantheon. Now, one thing that I find interesting here, and for which I don't have a good answer, is that throughout the remainder of the book, Daniel, despite this name that they've given him, Daniel is referred to as Daniel. The others, as we see in chapter 3, are referred to by their Babylonian names. We don't speak about Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. We speak about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And why those names are changed in the usage in the Bible here, whereas Daniel's remains in the original, the fact is, I simply don't have an answer. If somebody does, I'd be interested in hearing it. Now, there's several things we notice here about the situation. They've been given this portion of the king's meat and the king's wine, but Daniel says, I'm not going to eat it. He says, I'm not going to touch the king's food. I'm not going to touch the king's wine. I want the regular diet that I've always had back home. Now, why? Is Daniel just some spoiled kid who likes mama's cooking and won't eat anything else? And this is his way of putting on a hunger strike? For some reason, Daniel found eating the king's meat and drinking the king's wine offensive to his Jewish beliefs. We're talking about a kid here, 14 or 15 years old. You can see the kind of doctrine that Daniel has absorbed and the type of good training that Daniel has had as a child. Now, exactly why he found them objectionable to his beliefs is not quite clear. Possibly because this king's meat and wine is contrary to the Jewish dietary laws. Possibly because it's meat that has been sacrificed to idols. Maybe simply that it's unhealthy. Or maybe it's just one means that Daniel insists upon for preserving his Jewish heritage. We're not clear on exactly what the reason was, but at any rate, he finds a conflict now between what he believes God has called him to do and what the king has commanded that he do. How do we resolve that conflict? Well, notice here in verse 9. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. In other words, the captain of the guard liked and respected Daniel. Daniel had earned his respect. Now, that made it a lot easier for Daniel to deal with him. He wasn't just dismissed as some unruly kid, some obnoxious foreigner. The captain of the guard recognized Daniel as a very outstanding young man. That tells us something right there in the way we deal with authority. We want their respect. And we want their friendship. When a time of conflict arises, it is much easier to deal with authority if they trust you personally, if they find that the information you give them always is accurate, if they respect you, and if they like you personally, than if they have in the past found you to be obnoxious, or if they found you to be unreliable or dishonest. So having the respect of the authorities is important. One of the things that I find about Daniel that many times Christians today say is unique, or even impossible, is that Daniel seems throughout most of his life to have the respect of the pagan people around him. We often say that to be a Christian means you're going to have the enmity of the world, and it does sometimes. But many times, if we're unpopular, we blame it on the fact that we're Christians, when really it's because we have been obnoxious. There are certain things in Christian character that the world does look to, at least part of the time. And under some circumstances, it is popular to be respected. I meant to say it is possible to be respected, to be popular, to be admired, even in a pagan society while standing true to your biblical beliefs. Now, also, times are going to arise when it is not possible, and where you're going to have to make a choice between the respect of the world and the favor of God. And Daniel several times is faced with that choice. But the fact that at this point he has their respect makes it much easier for him to handle this crisis. Notice what happens here in chapter 10. Prince of the eunuchs says to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Notice Daniel listens to what the captain of the guard has to say, and he understands what the captain of the guard's concern is. He says, I'm responsible for your health. Now, if you eat that Jewish diet of yours, and you don't eat all this wonderful food that we're giving you, you might get sick. And if you get sick, I might lose my job. In fact, I might lose my head. I'm going to compare this for a moment to a crisis that we had up in Nebraska about 10 years ago. Some of you will remember this very well, the crisis in Louisville, Nebraska, the crisis concerning Christian schools there. Remember about 10 years ago when seven fathers and a number of pastors were in jail because they refused to accept the state mandate that they're a Christian school, hire only state-certified teachers? Well, it was a real crisis. And Christians were divided as to what was the proper response to a law of that nature. Should we just swallow our tongues and obey? Or should we stand in defiance? What should the appropriate response be? Well, one thing that the Christian schools in Nebraska and in Iowa and in other states where this issue existed, one of the things they kept insisting on is, we'd like to see an alternative. Another means of ensuring quality. You see, one of the things you have to do is see what the authority's concern is. Now, the authority's concern here in Daniel is that these kids get good food so they don't get sick. And that's the responsibility of this captain of the guard. Make sure that these kids stay healthy. Daniel looks at his concern. Now, what the Christian school people did in Nebraska, they didn't necessarily always do it in the right way, but they said, okay, your concern is that these kids get an education, isn't it? Exactly, the state says. We are concerned that all children in the state of Nebraska get a good education so they can be good citizens and so they can hold jobs and be self-supporting. Now, if they go to a school that doesn't have trained, certified teachers, how do we know if they're going to get a good education? They might end up all being illiterate and unemployed and unable to be intelligent and responsible citizens. And the superintendent of schools here, making sure those kids get an education is his responsibility. Well, what did the Christian school people suggest? They suggested, well, we think there are other ways that you can ensure that our kids are getting a quality education. Why don't you give them a test? Standardized testing. Let's use that as the alternative. Put them through the California Achievement Test or the Iowa Basic Skills Test, and let's see how they do, in contrast to those who are going to your public schools and using certified teachers. We'd accept that as an alternative. And finally, in many states, that became the alternative that was accepted. Interestingly, that's very similar to what Daniel suggests. Look at verse 11. Then said Daniel to Melzar, that is the captain of the guard, or the captain of the guard servant, that is, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. In other words, their basic diet. Pulse was just basic solid food. Some say it was vegetables. It could have been that. It could have been some other things included as well. But just basic solid food instead of this rich food of the king. Daniel says, try us out on this 10 days. Let's have a 10-day test. I mean, we can't get too sick in 10 days, can we? Then at the end of 10 days, try us out. Look at us. Examine us. And see if we're as healthy as the kids that are eating the king's meat and drinking the king's wine. Well, so the captain of the guard says, all right, try it for 10 days and we'll see. I don't think he ever would have said that were it not for the fact that Daniel had his respect. But they go ahead and try it. And as verse 15 tells us, and as Daniel knew very well in advance, at the end of the 15 days, he and his three friends are the healthiest of all. And so they are allowed to continue with the test, or continue with their diet. And then finally, verses 18 to 20, we read that at the end of the three-year period, when they're all called in for their final exams, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are at the top of the class. And they occupy then positions in the civil service of the Babylonian Empire. Now, there's several things that I'd like us to notice here in regard to Daniel's practical applications before we close. First thing that I'd ask us to notice here is that we study, first principle would be that, let's put this up here and use the projector again, that we study the word for the word's sake. What I mean by this, as we study Daniel, and this applies to all Bible study, don't just pick and choose as you look at this. Well, let's see, I don't need that. I'm not going to pay much attention to that. Or this doesn't seem very important to me right now. Study the word in its entirety simply because it is the word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Maybe it isn't what you need right now. Maybe it's exactly what you're going to need a year from now. And if you study it now, when you need it, you'll have it. Second principle is to train our children. one of the reasons Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel were able to stand up to this pressure of 3 years of Babylonian indoctrination is undoubtedly that they had had good training as children in their Jewish homes back there in Jerusalem, so that they'll be able to stand when the crisis comes. A third principle is respect for authority. Not only respect authority, but earn the respect of authority. One of the things I found as a lawyer when I'm going into a strange county to try a case, one of the things that I'm going to do is to befriend the authorities there as quickly as I can. Get to know the bailiff, to know the sheriff, to know the court clerks, and so on. You'd be amazed at how much difference that can make in the way they treat you. And many times, I'm convinced, judges and juries, that they see a favorable reaction, nonverbal, body language, and so on, toward you on behalf of those people, they're more favorably disposed to your case and to your clients. In other words, work with the authorities, treat them well, show them respect, earn their respect. If you do that, then when the time comes when you have a crisis with authority, it will be easier to work with them. Fourth principle, try to resolve conflict with authority, if possible. We're going to see in chapter 3 where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are asked to bow before the golden image. We're going to see that there was no compromise there. They had to choose between obeying God and obeying man. And there's no question as to what to do then. You obey God. But try first to work out the difference. In fact, sometimes when I'm talking to Christian school and homeschool audiences to how to deal with authority, I suggest a few courses of action. First of all, educate. In other words, try to teach the authorities your point of view. Help them to understand your point of view. I might add also, as Daniel did here, understand theirs. Understand what they're concerned about. Second, legislate. We have a privilege here that people in Rome and Babylon didn't have so much. And that is the opportunity to elect our legislators and the opportunity to petition them for legislative change. Seek to change the law. Again, trying to work things out if possible. Next, if that doesn't work, litigate. Challenge the laws in the courts. I keep saying legislate, like in Christian school legislation, legislate first, litigate afterward. Legislating is a lot cheaper, and when it's done, if you're successful there, you don't have to go to court. Fourth, agitate. If it's necessary to demonstrate things like that, go ahead and do it. But those are the steps I suggest taking. Sometimes, if all else fails, I might suggest one final step, regurgitate, and then come back out afterward and go back through the process again. Okay, a fifth point, or how many did I have there, five? Four or five? Okay, sixth point. Know when to compromise and when to stand firm. That's not always going to be an easy decision to make, and sometimes that's going to be a judgment call. But decide what issues really are worth taking a stand on and which ones are not. Decide which ones can be compromised and which ones cannot. submitting to a 10-day test. Suppose they failed that test. Suppose after the 10 days, Daniel and his friends were sick. And so the captain of the guard says, well, sorry, Daniel, but it's not working out. You're just going to have to go back to the king's diet. What would he have done then? Was this an issue worth standing on or not? Well, we don't have that answer, and we'll never know that one for sure here, because Daniel didn't have to be faced with that choice, but know when to compromise and when to stand firm. And a seventh point, even in crisis or conflict, show respect. How did Daniel address the captain of the guard? He said, I'm not eating your pagan slop. I don't think so. I think he addressed him with great respect, explained his concerns, listened very patiently as the captain of the guard explained his concern, and then tried to find a way that he could obey the secular authority without compromising his biblical convictions. And in Daniel chapter 1, he was successful. That brings us to the end of chapter 1. Just for a very quick overview of where we're going from here, tomorrow night, dreams and reality, the four world empires, and we'll be talking about Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 3 through 5 for Sunday morning, but if not, what happens when we place our trust in God to deliver us, give us the victory in the court battle or in the legislature or whatever, and we end up losing? I've seen Christians going to court in abortion battles, and Christian school battles, homeschool battles and the like, confident that God is going to give us the victory in this case, and then when that gavel is banged down and that guilty verdict is pronounced and that jail door clangs in front of them, they wonder, what went wrong? Talk about that Sunday morning. And then Sunday night, the price of integrity. Is the price of integrity facing a lion's den? Daniel chapter 6. Well, the time is a little longer than I expected, but why don't we close in prayer at this time? And I'll be glad to stay around as late as people would like to so we can have an opportunity to talk. But officially, I suggest we close at this time. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be together here. We thank you for Christian fellowship that we have. And we thank you for your word. And we thank you that it is alive and powerful. And we thank you that it's all profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and instruction in righteousness. Father, thank you for this example that we have in Scripture of this man, Daniel, for the integrity, the courage, the faithfulness, and the professionalism that he shows. Help us to make him our model in our relations with authority in this increasingly pagan world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.